First of all, I'd like to express the greetings from your brethren in Orlando, and it is very pleasant to be here with everyone. We're truly blessed when we can come together in fellowship to share those things that we hold in common. It's something that becomes delightful, uplifting, joyful. It's a respite from the things of the world and from the problems within and without the household. Not particularly because of what any individual does, but for the great hope that we share, those exceeding great and precious promises. When we reflect upon those moments, we can begin to understand David's exuberance in writing this psalm. What was the origin of this psalm? And why was it so meaningful to him? The events behind it shows us the extent of rejoicing in the heart of David and later Hezekiah. Their rejoicing and joy came from the unity of those of like mind and spirit. For both David and Hezekiah, there were several events that could be attached to these psalms, but we're only going to look at one each. In David's case, it's believed that he penned this psalm after the events that happened in Hebron. Israel had lost their king. Saul was killed by the Philistines. Yahweh then tells David to go to Hebron, where his kinsmen of the tribe of Judah made him king. Let's turn over to 2 Samuel chapter 2. Starting at verse 1. And it came to pass after this that David inquired of the Lord, saying, "Shall I go up into any of the cities of Judah?" And the Lord said unto him, "Go up." And David said, "Whither shall I go up?" And he said, "Unto Hebron." So David went up thither, and his two wives also, Ahinoam the Jezreelitess, and Abigail, Nabal's wife, the Carmelite. And his men that were with him did David bring up, every man with his household, and they dwelt in the cities of Hebron. And the men of Judah came, and there they anointed David king over the house of Judah. And they told David, saying, that the men of Jabesh-Gilead were they that had buried Saul. After his anointing here by his fellow tribesmen, there was a long period of strife and bloodshed between the house of Saul and the house of David. But finally, the moment came to unite all of Israel under David, their king. Let's turn over to 1 Chronicles chapter 12. I think I might have the wrong reference here. Verse 23. And these are the number of the bands that were ready armed to war and came to David in Hebron to turn the kingdom of Saul to him according to the word of Yahweh. Valiant men, men of understanding, men that were expert in war, united in one purpose as described in verse 38. All these men of war that could keep rank came with a perfect heart to Hebron to make David king over all Israel. And all the rest also of Israel were of one heart to make David king. Men who would keep the rank in battle. That is to say, they were totally loyal and trustworthy. men who would be there regardless of the position and the state of the battle. They came with a perfect heart. Jacinius tells us the word perfect here is shalem, which signifies safe, peaceful, perfect, whole, full, at peace. And the word heart here is labab in the Hebrew, and it speaks of the inner man, the mind. So this was an expression of those who shared a common purpose and held the same belief concerning Yahweh's will. The verse concludes with, all the rest of Israel were of one heart to make David king. Again, one heart, united in purpose, sharing the same desires of fulfilling Yahweh's will. We note that in verse 39, let's read that. And there were they, were with David 3 days, eating and drinking, for their brethren had prepared for them. 3 days, the number of perfection. Perfection as best it could be demonstrated by the flesh through that sameness of mind shared amongst all who were there. This all happened in Hebron, a word which means conjunction or joining or association. The feminine form of this word is defined as fellowship. Finally, we read in verse 40 that there was joy in Israel, a joy that could only be found in sharing those things with a like mind. Israel was united to David, the beloved, as one man. We can only imagine the joy in David's heart as he reflected on this moment and says, behold how good and how pleasant it is for brethren to dwell together in unity. The great unity of this moment influenced Hezekiah to choose this psalm to be included in his collection of songs of degrees. These songs were to commemorate the great events of his reign. For Hezekiah, the psalm reflected the great joy he found again in a united people. We consider the events in 2 Chronicles chapter 30. And see what this moment means to Hezekiah. Verse 1, and Hezekiah sent to all Israel and Judah, and wrote letters also to Ephraim and Manasseh, that they should come to the house of Yahweh at Jerusalem to keep the Passover unto Yahweh, God of Israel. This event occurred at the beginning of his reign, where he was trying to bring the people together again in harmony with the means of worship as defined by Yahweh. Verse 6. So the post went through with letters from the king and his princes throughout all Israel and Judah, and according to the commandment of the king, saying, ye children of Israel, turn again unto Yahweh, the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Israel, and he will return to the remnant of you that are escaped out of the hand of the kings of Assyria. We note in particular that Hezekiah tells the people to repent. We heard about that this morning, didn't we? Repent and turn again to Yahweh. In commenting on this, Josephus writes, the king also sent to the country that was under him and called the people to Jerusalem to celebrate the feast of unleavened bread, for it had been intermitted or interrupted for a long time on account of the wickedness of the aforementioned kings. He also sent to Israel his brethren to the north and exhorted them to leave off their present way of living and to return to their ancient practices and to worship God, for that he gave them leave to come to Jerusalem and to celebrate all in one body the Feast of Unleavened Bread. And this, he said, was by way of invitation only and to be done of their own goodwill and for their own advantage, not because of any obedience to him, because Hezekiah says it would make them happy. The exhortation we want to take from this as we hear the same cry today. Hezekiah's brethren had become stiff-necked and were turned away from the worshiping of their God in spirit and in truth. His heart's desire was for them to come of their own free will and to desire to worship Yahweh in the manner appointed as recorded in the law and the testimonies. This is quite different from several generations prior when Jehoshaphat went to Israel and to Ahab to make an alliance as he thought would work best. He may have desired to help Israel to return to Yahweh, but instead he and his family were entangled in their brethren's evil ways. We note which direction Jehoshaphat went. When he returns to Judah, Jehu the prophet goes out to meet him and tells him of the displeasure of Yahweh. And Jehu, the son of Hanani, the seer, went out to meet him and said to King Jehoshaphat, "Shouldest thou help the ungodly and love them that hate Yahweh? Therefore is wrath upon thee from before Yahweh." Unity can never be forced. It can only exist where there's a common desire and a common foundation. 2 Chronicles 30, verse 10. So the post passed from city to city through the country of Ephraim and Manasseh, even unto Zebulun. But they laughed them to scorn and mocked them. Again, very much the response given to brethren today who try to admonish and encourage their erring brethren to return to the old paths. Verse 11, "Nevertheless, divers of Asher and Manasseh and of Zebulun humbled themselves and came to Jerusalem. This is what Yahweh sought as he told Jeremiah, 'Take forth the precious from the vial.'" Also, verse 12, "Also in Judah, the hand of God was to give them one heart to do the commandment of the king and of the princes by the word of Yahweh." Again, the heart reflective of having the same mind and the same heart. Verse 13, "And there assembled at Jerusalem much people to keep the feast of unleavened bread in the second month, a very great congregation." This grand gathering was founded on one point. Yahweh wanted them to be of one heart, one mind, and one purpose, to be as their king Hezekiah, strengthened of Yah. And in order for that to happen, to create that unity of mind, it was necessary to remove those things that created a stumbling block. In verse 14, we read, "And they arose and took away the altars that were in Jerusalem, and all the altars for incense took they away and cast them into the brook Kidron." We note here that Kidron means dark or dusky. How appropriate that those things that are erroneous belong and should remain in darkness. This is where all things without light should be. This is especially true when we speak of fellowship. We are drawn to the words of John, who wrote in 1 John, which we heard this morning, "That which we have seen and heard declare we unto you, that ye also may have fellowship with us. And truly our fellowship is with the Father and with his Son, Jesus Christ. And these things write we unto you, that your joy may be full. This then is the message which we have heard of him and declare unto you, that God is light, and in him is no darkness at all. If we say that we have fellowship with him and walk in darkness, we lie. As he is the light, we have fellowship one with another, and the blood of Jesus Christ, his Son, cleanseth us from all sin. So having purged from them that which was apostasy, the people had prepared themselves to keep the feast of unleavened bread." Let's jump down to verse 21. "And the children of Israel that were present at Jerusalem kept the feast of unleavened bread 7 days with great gladness. And the Levites and the priests praised Yahweh day by day, singing with loud instruments unto the Lord. And Hezekiah spake comfortably unto all the Levites that taught the good knowledge of Yahweh. And Rotherham has an interesting way of phrasing this. He says that Hezekiah spake unto the heart or the intellect of all the Levites because they were of one mind that taught the good knowledge of Yahweh. And they did eat throughout the feast 7 days, offering peace offerings and making confession to the Lord God of their fathers. And they kept the feast for another 7 days, as we read in verse 23. This was a double affirmation of divine completion. In other words, the people, to the best of their abilities, were worshiping Yahweh together in the manner appointed. There was a complete synergy, working together to produce an effect that is greater than the sum of the individual efforts. We also describe this as unity. Verse 25, and all the congregation of Judah, with the priests and the Levites, and all the congregation that came out of Israel, and the strangers that came out of the land of Israel, and that dwelt in Judah, rejoiced. So there was great joy in Jerusalem. For since the time of Solomon, the son of David, king of Israel, there was not the like in Jerusalem. Then the priests, the Levites, arose and blessed the people. And their voice was heard, and their prayer came up to his holy dwelling place, even unto heaven. The priest blessed the people, as enjoined by Aaron. The Lord bless thee and keep thee. The Lord make his face to shine upon thee and be gracious unto thee. The Lord lift up his countenance upon thee and give thee peace. And they shall put my name upon the children of Israel, and I will bless them. Thus the name of Yahweh was conferred upon them, joining them as one with their Lord. Yahweh was well pleased with this because it reflected a common bond among the people, uniting them and giving glory to Him. Their praises and their prayers rose up unto Him as a sweet-smelling savor. Behold, how good and pleasant it is for brethren to dwell together in unity. Both David and Hezekiah were anointed, or set apart for the purpose of Yahweh. Both, through their singleness of heart and mind in service to Yahweh, drew the people together. This unity can only be established when Yahweh's anointed is elevated in spirit and in truth. There can be no compromise in belief or behavior, else all you will have is chaos and confusion. We're witness to this fact today. For we see in ecclesial life that there's nothing more distressing than this unity among brethren. Brethren, a term in and of itself which speaks of unity. But to be brethren, we must mind the same things. The Hebrew for brethren in this first verse is ach, and Strong tells us it's used in the widest sense of literal relationship, metaphorical affinity, or resemblance. So in the context of this verse, these are they whose dedication and purpose allows them to be as one mind. Paul tells us, be of the same mind, one towards another. To the brethren at Corinth, he wrote, now I beseech you, brethren, by the name of our Lord Jesus Christ, that ye all speak the same things, and that there be no divisions among you, but that ye be perfectly joined together in the same mind and in the same judgment. Division can only occur when diversity of thought exists. The introduction of new words and phrases is often the means of bringing in new doctrines and of raising great contention and animosity. So when Paul says that there be no divisions, what solution did he advocate? To try and resolve? Yes, always. But when that doesn't work, what does Paul say to do? Now I beseech you, brethren, mark them which cause division and offenses contrary to the doctrine which ye have learned, and avoid them. In this first verse, unity is described by David as being good and pleasant. It is good in the widest sense. It's beneficial, joyful, and delightful. It's pleasant or sweet to the sense of the rich fragrance of the anointing oil that he speaks of. that same delightfulness that the word brings, which Jeremiah claimed to be the joy and the rejoicing of his heart. This first verse of Psalm 133, then, is a statement of truth. This statement can only be fully appreciated by consideration of the other two verses in this psalm, as they reveal and they explain this truth. Verse 2, it is like the precious ointment upon the head that ran down upon the beard, even Aaron's beard, and that went down to the skirt of his garments. The anointing oil was made in accordance with God's instructions as recorded in Exodus chapter 30, and was declared by Yahweh to be holy. Its composition was unique, and its use was set apart. Its primary purpose was for the anointing of the high priest. We read in Exodus 30 that the ingredients that composed this anointing oil, was of principal spices. These were the choices, or the best of the spices. Therefore, the spices combined with the oil typically spoke of the principal attributes of the character that was to be manifested by the high priest, and were very much prophetic of him who was anointed a high priest after the order of Melchizedek. All the more reason for us to realize the need to manifest these qualities that we may dwell together in unity. So let's consider these principal ingredients of the anointing oil. As we said, it was separated for exclusive use. There's a specific prohibition against using it for anything else, which we'll examine later. The oil was to be used solely for the divine purpose, and thus represents Yahweh's selection of a people who manifest his characteristics. Five ingredients in seven portions: grace and divine completion, the favor shown to those who manifest these traits, and the final reward of those who successfully do so. The first ingredient was pure myrrh. And the word pure here actually signifies free-flowing, hence suggestive of a spontaneous reaction to some sort of stimulus. And the word myrrh comes from a root signifying bitterness. Indeed, the taste of the gum is bitter, but its smell is pleasant. It is therefore an appropriate ingredient for the anointing oil, related as it is to the Spirit word. When Ezekiel and John were given the scrolls of the word of God to eat, they found the experience both sweet and bitter. So the first ingredient speaks of the bittersweet experiences of life when understood from the standpoint of the word. This is how we gain wisdom and understanding, something that most men and women fail to learn. Next, we have sweet cinnamon. And the word sweet here suggests that which is fragrant or spicy, while cinnamon signifies that which is erect or upright. So this typifies a person in whom the Spirit word dwells, such that they become pleasant and upright in character. The spice was obtained from the inner bark of the cinnamon tree. Its presence in the anointing oil suggests the development of an inner life, the man within. Paul prayed for his brethren at Ephesus that Yahweh would grant them, according to the riches of his glory, to be strengthened with might by his Spirit in the inner man. When the bark of the cinnamon is processed, it produces a golden oil suggestive of faith that comes through hearing the word of God. The inner life of uprightness and the mental development of divine wisdom. Next, we have sweet calamus. In the Hebrew, calamus signifies erect and relates to a fragrant cane whose root was highly prized as a spice. It is said that the fragrance is more pronounced when the cane is bruised. This is also the reaction of those motivated by the word when subject to trials. To be erect and upstanding can only come from an understanding and development of a spiritual attitude in life. Hence, quit ye like men, be strong, endure hardness. As calamus produces its best fragrance through bruising, so the disciple develops a spiritual character through the trials of life. Paul understood the efficacy of bearing up upon these trials when he writes, "Now no chastening for the moment seemeth to be joyous, but grievous. Nevertheless, afterwards it yieldeth the peaceable fruit of righteousness unto them who are exercised thereby." And then cassia, the Hebrew word quidah, which is from a root signifying to shrivel up, to bend the body or the neck in deference. Cassia is a coarser variety of cinnamon. So to shrivel or to bend over is to manifest a responsive attitude, thus to bow the head in reverential worship, which reflects maturity and respect to the holy things of Yahweh. And finally, the olive oil. The highest quality olive oil was required for this anointing oil. It was obtained by gently pounding immature olives in a mortar and then straining the oil, purifying it from any addition of water that they might find in it. Anything that would diminish the quality of the oil was removed. The psalmist tells us that the words of Yahweh are pure words. God manifestation and faith are suggested by the purple ripeness of the olive berry and the golden color of the pure oil. When all the spices are combined, or typically when all these qualities of character are manifested in the life of the believer, we find a fullness of quality seen in the principles of God manifested in their heart, in their minds, and in their walk. What were the effects of the antitypical anointing oil which was poured on our Lord without measure? Isaiah 11, verse 2. The Spirit of Yahweh shall rest upon him, the Spirit of wisdom and understanding, the Spirit of counsel and might, the Spirit of knowledge and of the fear of Yahweh. We note that myrrh was added in a double portion. And we know that life-giving words, words of wisdom and understanding, flowed freely from our Lord's lips. Yet he experienced great bitterness in his life, and it was blended with the fragrance as he learned obedience by the things which he suffered. Cinnamon, the inner man of an upright character that directs one's actions and not the thinking of the flesh. The inner thought, sound scriptural counsel, was the mind of Christ, which found reflection in the, again in the expression of his lips. Calmus, in spite of all opposition and bruising from men, the Lord remained erect, upstanding, and strong in the work of his Father, the Spirit of might. Cassia, here's the other spice that was added as a double portion, the knowledge and fear of Yahweh, introducing reverential worship. Olive oil was a separating principle, the word of truth. The oil blended with all the spices together and made them effective for anointing, just as the Spirit word teaches us all these wonderful characteristics of Yahweh. Thus the Spirit of Yahweh rested upon our Lord. There was something especially directed to the people concerning this anointed oil in Exodus 30, verses 32 and 33. You don't have to turn them up. Upon man's flesh shall it not be poured, neither shall you make any other like it after the composition of it. It is holy, and it shall be holy unto you. Whosoever compoundeth anything like it, or whosoever put any of it upon a stranger, shall even be cut off from his people. Here is a lesson point on that holiness, or we might say separateness. Many have and are counterfeiting the oil of the gospel. Yahweh's word is quite clear concerning the consequences of doing that. Any guilty of this must be withdrawn from if they're not willing to repent. The tragic failure to do so has resulted in so much harm to the body in times past and in our day. What example, again, did Paul set before Timothy? 1 Timothy 1:18. "This charge I commit unto thee, son Timothy, according to the prophecies which went on before thee, that thou by thy excuse me, that thou by them mightest war a good warfare, holding faith and good conscience, which some having put away concerning faith have made shipwreck, of whom is Hymenaeus and Alexander, who have been delivered unto Satan, that they may learn not to blaspheme. Not a pleasant option, not a desired option, but one necessary to the preservation of the truth and the unity it creates, the hope being that they may learn, that they might come to a realization of their error and repent and return to the ecclesia. Fellowship is based on Yahweh's word and rightly dividing that word. We're going to take an aside here for a moment. There was a young people's gathering in Australia that did a study on the songs of degrees, of which Psalm 133 is one. And there were some discussion questions that were put in with the lessons. And it was to direct the attention of the young people to the guiding principles that were relevant in Hezekiah's day that must guide us as well today. Based on what we studied this morning, we should have no difficulty in answering them. Here's the first one. Why does wrong doctrine destroy unity in the ecclesial life? And we leave it to you to dwell upon this and think of what the answer is. We continue. In the process of becoming the anointed high priest, Aaron had first to wash and change his garments before the anointing. So this was a process of change. A change from the old man to the new man, as Paul describes. Let's turn over to Ephesians chapter 4. Ephesians 4, verse 20. But ye have not so learned Christ, if so be that ye have heard of him, and have been taught by him, as the truth is in Jesus, that ye put off concerning the former conversation the old man, which is corrupt according to the deceitful lusts, and be renewed in the spirit of your mind, and that ye put on the new man, which is after God is created in righteousness and true holiness. As the ceremony was about to be performed, Aaron would be clothed in priestly garments that were for glory and for beauty, with all the spiritual implications of the priestly attire. Aaron stood before Yahweh as a representative man. Upon his shoulders and his breast he bore the 12 tribes of Israel, the names of the 12 tribes. All that Israel was intended to be met in Aaron, and all of his ministering was conducted on behalf of the whole nation. He was in this respect a symbol of the nation, and they were one in him. The anointing oil was also a symbol of unity, for the tabernacle and all the furniture and all the vessels were sanctified before it was poured upon Aaron's head. Another emphasis of the unity of worship that bound them together. So David writes that unity is like the anointing oil that was poured on Aaron's head, the high priest, at the time of consecration. The oil ran down the hair and the beard, even to the top of the garment, which is a better translation. The word rendered skirt here in the King James is peg. And in the Hebrew, it means to the mouth or to the edge. So this would be the neck of the garment, where the head connects to the body. So we picture in our mind's eye this oil running down Aaron's hair and beard, some of it going down the neck to the collar of the garment, and some of it falling from the beard onto his breast. The oil of the word brings together as one the head and the body. The sanctification of the ecclesia is a similar process. Let's see what Paul has to say in Ephesians chapter 1. Ephesians 1, verse 22. And hath put all things under his, that is, our Lord's feet, and gave him to be the head over all things to the ecclesia, which is his body, the fullness of him that filleth all in all. Christ the head, and the ecclesia the body. Our Lord's triumph over all is for the benefit of the ecclesia. As its head, he should dominate its thinking. Christ, the manifestation of Yahweh, revealed in his ecclesia as the means of divine manifestation. When that which is typified by the oil, even the word, is properly understood and faithfully applied in one's life, then there is unity and there is fellowship with the Father and the Son. And we are intimately related to each other as part of that body. We note that the order of things in this verse, it descended from the head to the breast or the heart. This teaches us that if there is to be true unity in the body of Christ, there must first be right thinking, which then engages the heart. Brethren who think alike, who firmly believe the same things, will develop a bond of fellowship that is anchored in the great hope that they share. Regrettably, we have brethren who seek unity in the reverse order. A warm feeling of the heart is the basis of their unity. Their belief being this will draw their minds closer together. This may achieve union, but it will not be unity in the scriptural sense. Another question to think about. Can we be one with God and Christ if we are doctrinally astray? What David writes in this second verse is reflected in the words of James in his epistle, chapter 3 and verse 17. The wisdom that is from above, again, a form of anointing by the word, is first pure, then peaceable, gentle, easy to be entreated, full of mercy and good fruits. There's great significance to the order that James writes this definition. This word which descends from above is first pure. The word here is hagnos in the Greek and signifies unadulterated. The truth is completely pure in itself and purifying in its influence. Only then can it be peaceable. This is a word whose root signifies to be at one. In the Hebrew, we would say shalom. It implies a condition of fellowship based upon a common sharing of the truth. Such a state cannot exist where the truth is not held in its purity. So this wisdom comes down to rightly dividing the word of truth and involves much study, much meditation, and much prayer. One final question. How is true unity to be achieved in our ecclesias? David concludes this psalm with, as the dew of Hermon that descends upon the mountains of Zion, for there the Lord commanded the blessing, even life forevermore. How can the dew of Hermon descend upon Zion, which is over 100 miles to the south? Physically, it's not possible. But if we think about Mount Hermon, we realize that it's a watershed for all the land to the south. It fills the Jordan that flows past Jerusalem, providing the source for dew that falls upon Hermon and Zion. Dew in Scripture is another symbol for the Word of God. Yahweh told the children of Israel in Deuteronomy 32 and verse 2, my doctrine shall drop as the rain, my speech shall distill as the dew. Here we have another comparison of unity being like dew descending upon two mountains, Mount Hermon in the north, its mountain range extending among several of the tribes, and Zion at Jerusalem in the tribe of Judah in the south. David reflects here on the unity again of all the tribes when they came together to make him their king, a unity of thought and purpose throughout all the people of the land. How is that dew formed? Well, we have to have a set of conditions. Warm ground, cool, moist air, and no wind. If there's any wind, the dew cannot form. This is an interesting lesson which is very much reflected in the spiritual type. We find that wind in Scripture is described as destroying, stormy, mighty, or tempestuous. False doctrine is described as when by Paul in Ephesians 4 and verse 14. That we henceforth be no more children, tossed to and fro, carried about with every wind of doctrine, by the sleight of men and cunning craftiness, whereby they lie in wait to deceive. When unity of thought is disturbed, then it's difficult to maintain unity because the conditions will not allow the do or the spirit word to form on the basis of unity. You cannot attain to that which Paul describes in the verse prior to this one in Ephesians 4, verse 13, till we all come in the unity of the faith, to the knowledge of the Son of God, unto a perfect man, unto the measure of the stature of the fullness of Christ. It cannot be attained. Unity is something that must be sought. It's a divine blessing, and as David has shown us, its source descends from above. Our Lord understood this and prayed for it for the disciples. Turn over to John 17. John 17, verse 20. Neither pray I for these alone, but for them which shall believe on me through their word, that they all may be one, as thou, Father, art in me, and I in thee, that they also may be one in us, that the world may believe that thou hast sent me. There's something else we see in the dew. In the morning, we see the dew on the leaves and on the grass, and the sunlight reflecting through it as it rises, which brings to mind that other symbol, which is resurrection. Isaiah records in chapter 26 and verse 19, thy dead men shall live. Together with my dead body shall they arise. Awake and sing, ye that dwell in the dust. For thy dew is as the dew of herbs, and the earth shall cast out her dead. And this shall only happen when the Son of Righteousness arises. So, we have in these verses two examples of what unity is in the mind of the beloved, David, a man after God's own heart. David's closing thought is, for there the Lord commanded the blessing, even life forevermore. David, having been king of all Israel, begins his reign in Zion. Yahweh has given him peace from all his enemies. And it came to pass that the word of Yahweh came to Nathan the prophet. Go and tell my servant David. A command to carry the words of Yahweh concerning David. And let's turn over to 2 Samuel chapter 7 and look at those words. 2 Samuel chapter 7. At verse 12 we read, and there thy days shall be fulfilled, and when thy days shall be fulfilled, and thou shalt sleep with thy fathers, I will set up thy seed after thee, which shall proceed out of thy bowels, and I will establish his kingdom. He shall build an house for my name, and I will establish the throne of his kingdom forever. Jumping down to verse 16. And thine house, David, and thy kingdom shall be established forever before thee. Thy throne shall be established forever. According to all these words, according to all this vision, so did Nathan speak unto David. So it was there in Zion that Yahweh gave the commandment, that wonderful blessing, even life forevermore. So we, brethren, through the kindness and mercy of Almighty Yahweh, seek for association with that commandment through baptism into Christ. For it is he who is the seed that shall sit on the throne of his father David. It is he through which the promises will all be fulfilled. We, therefore, seek for that fellowship, for that unity with the Father and the Son, For we, brothers and sisters, as Paul tells us, are come unto Mount Zion, unto the city of the living God, the heavenly Jerusalem. Thank you.